If you would, please be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be looking in chapter 5. This is our first week in this chapter that we have been going through week by week and trying to make our way through this book. Now, for those keeping count, we have now been in this book for 22 weeks, I believe. And as we look in this study in particular, even though this chapter has 43 verses in it, most of these verses revolve around two accounts found for us in this chapter. So it is indeed my intention to try to preach the things of this chapter in a couple of messages, perhaps three, but it won't take us too long to get through this chapter. And really, as we go through the pace of this book, I think we've been going at a pretty good pace already. Now, the scene that we have before us here in this scripture, again, builds off of what we saw last week at the end of chapter 4. Now, we are still in the Galilean phase of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and much of the Galilean phase of his ministry we see is centered around the city of Capernaum. And sometimes the crowds would follow him out into the wilderness, and he would preach in the wilderness, and he would return to Capernaum. And then many times he went down to the seashore, and he would get in a little boat, and they would push him out a little bit, and he would preach to those people who found themselves kind of lined up along the cliffs there, and would listen to him as well. And the people at this point in time, in many cases, don't know what to think of Jesus. They don't understand exactly what he is. They don't understand necessarily yet that he is the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh. They don't understand quite yet that he is the Messiah. There's hopes that he is the Messiah. But certainly the one thing that they can agree on is that he seems to be a great prophet of God in the things that he has done. We know that many people were healed during this time period, and many people sought him from all over. It says people from Jerusalem would come up to Capernaum. People even from other places outside of Israel would come down to hear Jesus Christ. They wanted to see what he could do, but they wanted to hear what he had to say as well. And of course, we know that much of his ministry was centered around the fact that the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew declares it, was indeed at hand. Now, last week, in particular, we saw that Jesus, after spending quite a bit of time preaching through parables, was at a point of exhaustion, which is something that we've kind of seen already the hints of in this gospel. He was at a point of exhaustion, and he had a desire to seemingly withdraw from the crowds that were there and to get to the other side of the lake where there were less people and less people that would be around him. So it would seem as if that's the reason that he's going, but there's other motives there behind Christ. Things that the other disciples don't know. But we see as Jesus Christ, of course, got into that little boat that he was so exhausted that he fell asleep, and he fell asleep hard and fast. And we began to see last time of how the sea began to rock and the waves began to roll, and of course how Jesus Christ was woken by the disciples and he rebuked the winds and he calmed the sea just by saying those words, "Peace be still." And we saw that those disciples who feared for their lives at the end of chapter 4 because of the storm were now fearing over the manner of man that they were with, the man who could indeed control the winds and the waves. No man could do that. Now, of course, God has no problem in doing that. He has no problem in controlling the winds and waves. So this event points indeed to the fact that Jesus was more than man, that he was more than a prophet, but he was indeed the one whom Mark in chapter 1 and verse number 1 declared to be the Son of God. The Son of God. And that's really one of his great purposes in writing this gospel, is not just to point to this man named Jesus, but this man named Jesus who is the Son of God. And we can't forget that. And I also told you last week that the event there that happened on the Sea of Galilee was the beginning of three major events over the supernatural, so to say, that indeed would point that he is the Son of God. So today we move on to event number 2. in chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. And usually I like to read the complete passage first and then go back verse by verse. But today, for the sake of time, because there are so many verses, we're just going to go verse by verse. So you bear with me. It says, "And they came over to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes." The disciples and Jesus have now come directly to the other side, where Jesus has a divine appointment. Again, no place that he ever went, no step was ever taken in vain. Everything was predetermined. Everything was well known to Jesus and what he must do and where he must go. And this was a divine appointment that the other disciples did not know about. Now, again, as we think about the Sea of Galilee, right now they're on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember how it was surrounded by the mountains around it, and it kind of in a fishbowl type of area, that Sea of Galilee that we talked about last time. But now they're over on that western shore. And they are at a place that Mark calls the country of the Gadarenes. The country of the Gadarenes. Now, this leads to some confusion in Scripture, because as you read the Gospel of Matthew, it says the Gergenses. The Gergenses. Luke follows, of course, Mark's writing here. But this has caused some people to think that perhaps this was similar events that took place twice in the ministry of Christ. But it is not. It is the same place. Gergesa was the name of a larger city on the inland. Gadara was a small town on the seashore. Now, that shouldn't be too hard for us to understand how people would kind of name the place for the larger area in some cases. You know, even in this town, we have Cerrito and Canova. And some people can't understand where Cerrito starts and Canova begins. Had a UPS driver in my office the other day that said, "I don't understand where one starts and the other starts." But if you're from Cerrito, you know when you hit the tracks, you're in Canova, right? It's the only place. I was telling somebody the other day, if you're in the ballpark and you hit a home run, you hit it from Cerrito to Canova. It's a wonderful little thing right over there. But, you know, so these things should be easy for us to understand. Some people might call this whole area Cerrito. Some people might call it Okanova. I've even heard people go as far as to, you know, talk about it being in Huntington, and it's nowhere close, all right? But that's how people associate it that aren't from this area. Now, so these two events in Matthew and Mark, though they are just a little bit different, the way that Matthew writes it, he brings out another person. But they are the same event that takes place, and it should be understood to be the same event. Now, in verse number 2, it says, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." You know, in preparing for this sermon, and one of the things I often do as I prepare for sermons is during the week as I'm driving around, is I'll listen to sermons preached on the same text. I like to know what other people are saying, see if I'm missing anything or anything of that nature. And one of the sermons that I listened to was John MacArthur on this text. And he said this about this section of Scripture here, and I'm paraphrasing this, but he said, "You know, whenever we in seminary teach young men how to preach, we often teach them to use an illustration to bring the point home. But when we come to this chapter and in this section of Scripture, we need no illustration, because the Scripture itself provides the greatest illustration that could ever be made. It is just one of the most bizarre pieces of Scripture that we come across. It grabs your attention from the very beginning like nothing else will." And as soon as the disciples get out of the ships that they were in, again, after that great storm out on the sea, as they get to the shore and they get out of their boats, this madman, that's what he is a madman, comes running down the hill. And Scripture indicates that this, seems to indicate that this man was yelling and maybe even had the intent of doing them harm. And we'll see maybe why that is so in the verses that follow. Now, again, the Gospel of Matthew indicates that there was another man, another possessed man that was there. Luke and Mark only show us the one. Again, it doesn't mean that Matthew's account is wrong or that Mark and Luke are lacking or anything like that. You know, we must remember that whenever we read the Gospels, it does not mention everyone that was ever healed by Jesus Christ. It couldn't do that. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John tells us that there's no way to write down all those who were healed by Christ. But these things are written so that we might believe. What is written here in Mark is written so that we might believe what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing in Him, we might have eternal life. So Mark focuses on the major of these two men, as does Luke. Now, as we look at what we've read so far, this scene really isn't much different than what we've seen in other scenes and passages about Christ. We know already that Jesus has cast out demons or devils out of people. In fact, we've seen that pretty often in the ministry of Christ. In chapter 1, and in verse 34, it says, "And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases," that is, various diseases, "and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him." So, this was a common occurrence in the ministry of Christ. But this occurrence is included because this one kind of takes the cake. There's none other quite like this. I mean, you might recall the very first time that Jesus cast a demon, a devil out of someone, was there in the synagogue at Capernaum. He was there teaching, and the one was sitting there that had the devil. When Jesus cast that one out, so that man was doing what? He was functioning in society. He wasn't walking around like some wild man. He was functioning to some degree in society. But this man is different altogether. This man is running down off the mountain. He wasn't a possessed man living incognito in the city. Everyone in the cities, everyone in the town knew this man and knew by the lifestyle that he led that he was possessed. Now look at our next verse. Verse number 3. "Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not one with chains." Now, I want you to know that as we look at this piece of Scripture, we do not know if this man by heritage was a Jew or a Gentile. Scripture does not teach us that. On this side of the lake in particular, this side, the western side of the Sea of Galilee, it was predominantly Gentiles living in that area. Now, there were some Jews that still remain, but it was predominantly Gentiles. And Scripture is not clear here of whether this man was Jewish according to birth or not, but one thing is for sure, and that is according to Jewish law, that contact with a dead person rendered a person unclean. Not just contact with a dead person, but contact with a grave would leave one unclean. Numbers in chapter 19 teaches us that a person who touched a grave was unclean 7 days. Just touching a grave. This man is dwelling in the tombs. He's sleeping in the tombs. You ever notice that there's always this preoccupation with death among evilness? There certainly is. This man's preoccupation was with death. This man was living in the tombs. And because he was living in there, he was in a perpetual state of uncleanness. Everything that he touched, everyone that he touched would be made unclean according to the law. Now, we also see in this verse the beginning of how this man was an issue with those that lived around him. And the way that he came running down to the ship that day was likely the way that he treated anybody that passed by. And the residents feared him, and they feared what he might do. And oftentimes they had tried to catch him and bind him. Notice they even bound him with chains, not just ropes. They tried to bound this man with chains. But look here. This is amazing. Verse number 4. Because that he often had been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. I want you to kind of think in your mind back to Samson just for a moment. Samson, that great strong man of the Bible, we know that when Samson, whenever the Spirit of the Lord would descend on Samson, it would gave him this superhuman strength, right, to do these great feats of strength. This man, because of the evil spirits that were in him, had a superhuman strength about him. And I can't tell you the mechanism here. I don't understand it. We all know that, you know, when a person is, you know, surging with adrenaline, that they can sometimes perform some amazing feats of strength. You know, you've all heard the stories of how women have lifted cars and done crazy things to rescue their children. And you know what? Those things have actually occurred. I mean, that's just not internet hype. Those things have actually occurred. It's what we call hysterical strength. And science doesn't really understand it, but it can occur. And that might have been the mechanism that was here. We just don't know. But here is a man whom the people feared. And they tried to chain him up so that he wouldn't be a danger to himself or to others. But any time that they tried to chain him up, all he did was break free. No one could tame this man who terrorized the towns and the city. And verse number 5 says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. Now here's the thing. Again, this man was not just a terror to those around him, but because of these evil spirits that were in this man, he was a terror to himself. This man is in pain. This man is in agony. And when you read this account, you cannot help but to feel sorry for the shape that this man was in. If you passed along this area where he was dwelling at, you might hear this man howling and crying in the tombs. And the word crying here in Greek means shrieking. He was shrieking. Now, could you imagine if you were a passerby and you were walking by in the middle of the night and you hear this howling man shrieking there in the tombs, I bet your steps would pick up a little bit faster to get where you're going. But again, we see how the spirits here were causing him to terrorize his own flesh. It says he was taking stones, these sharp stones, and he was cutting his body. You know, there's been a little trend among teens over the past few years. We call it cutting. They take little razor blades and they cut themselves, they cut their skin to watch themselves bleed. It's supposed to make them feel better over the depression that they're having. I've had patients come in and rolled up their sleeve to do a blood pressure and their arm covered with scars from cutting. Listen, folks, it is a demonic influence that causes this man to do these things. That's something that should be taken to heart. God never caused anyone to do such a thing to cope with depression. Now, what I really wonder, though, as we read about this man who was trying to cut himself with stones, is if he was trying to kill himself because of the misery that he was in, but never able to do so. Scripture isn't quite clear here, but what is clear is this man was a terror to those that lived around him. He was a terror to himself. And he is the most miserable of men that we have met in this gospel so far. So again, Jesus and his disciples, they come to shore, and the disciples didn't, again, know of this divine appointment. Of course, Jesus, being the Son of God and his omniscience, knew what was coming ahead. He clearly knew why he came to this side of the lake. And this man, as he had with others, when he saw them coming ashore, he ran down the hill, and Scripture later indicates that he was naked, right? So imagine this man whose body is cut up, this filthy man, naked, running and shrieking towards you. That's the sight that's coming down the hill. But notice in verse 6, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. You know what demons have to do in the presence of God? They have to bow. That is what is meant when it says that he worshipped him. The demons indeed may be in a state of rebellion, but when they are in the presence of God, they have no choice but to fall on their face. Their intent first was to terrorize these people, but when they came in the presence of Jesus, that maniac of Gadara stopped in his footsteps and fell on his face before the Son of God. And in verse 7 it says, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. First of all, as we read this verse number 1, the directive of this book is to show that he is indeed the Son of God. And that the, notice here again that as the demons speak and call out to him, they call him just that. They identify exactly who he is. But I want you to notice too that these demons were afraid. They were afraid of a place of torment. Now, again, there's a couple things that we can gather from this. Number one, as they come down here and they adjure that, you know, I adjure thee, God, that thou torment me not. First of all, they understand that the timing isn't right. The demons understand and recognize the difference in the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The demons know what is ahead. They want to make sure that he's not going to do it before the time appointed. There will come a day that they are cast into the lake of fire. Did you know that the lake of fire was designed first not for man, but for the angels and Satan that left their first estate and rebelled against God? Jesus says in Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's it was created for in the beginning. The demons that possessed this man knew the fate that was awaiting for them, and they again also knew that the timing wasn't right. They were scared that he may send them there before their time. Which brings me to the second reality of this verse, and that is the demons were terrified of the future that awaits them. And folks, that is something that we should all take note of. There are many people that go through this life and they think that hell is just something that is laughable. And I understand in Scripture there's a difference between hell and the lake of fire. Most people don't get quite that difference, but there is a difference. But folks, the lake of fire is the eternal abode for all those whose names are not found in the book of life. And we can sing songs and make light of it like it's going to be one big party there and all of our friends are going to be there. But folks, the demons who've seen it know how fearful it is, and we're scared to go. Folks, hell in the lake of fire is nothing to be diminished. It is nothing to be laughed at. As much as there is a reality of heaven and a kingdom upon this earth that is to come, there is indeed a hell and an everlasting destruction. But now let's consider the peculiarity of the situation right now. The demon or demons, we should say, are tormenting this man, and they're crying out to God, the Son, to not be tormented. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Let's look in verse 8. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out of this man. This man has been in anguish long enough. He's been in torment long enough. And Jesus tells this spirit to come out of this man. And please understand in what we read here, Jesus knows the full extent of how this man is possessed. There is no doubt of that. Many of the things that we read here and how Jesus speaks to him and questions him are said for our benefit and those that were around him. In verse number 9 it says, And he asked, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. The man could not answer the name of one devil. Do you realize that devils have names? They all have names. This man couldn't answer one name because this man was inhabited by several thousand demons. Several thousand demons. You say, well, how can you fit that many demons in one man? Spirits don't take up space. They don't have weight to them, those things. This man was inhabited by thousands. He calls himself Legion, and a Roman legion was 6,000 men, up to 6,000 men. It could be less. Might be only a couple thousand, but could it be up to 6,000? And this man was possessed by a lot. That's all I know, by a lot. And now we begin to understand the torment that this man was in even more so. It wasn't just one. Thousands inhabited this man. And in verse number 10, it says, And he besought him that he should not send them away out of the country. Now, Jesus has already told these demons to come out of this man, and they have no choice in that. They've already pleaded to him not to be tormented, and they have yet one more request, and that is they want to stay right there in that city, in that town, that area, where they've been terrorizing people through this man. And you might wonder, folks, why Jesus doesn't just wipe them out. And I'm going to be honest, I don't have all the answers. But for whatever reason, God has determined from the beginning to show long-suffering to these fallen angels and to Satan. But in the end, they know there will be no grace for them. There will be no mercy for them. There will be no salvation for them. And in verse 11 and 12, it says, Now there was there nigh into the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Now, you all know that pigs are not something that a Jewish person is typically going to latch on to, right? They were considered unclean animals. But we mentioned in the beginning, this is predominantly a Gentile part of the country here. And this is a large operation going on. This isn't just somebody that's got a couple pigs that they're going to, you know, set some hams aside. This is a commercial operation, and it's likely that several people own part of this flock, just like what we see with sheep and shepherds of that nature and how that worked. Now these evil spirits, I also want you to understand this, evil spirits do not need a body to possess. They don't just have to have one body and go to the next body and go to the next. It's not like it works that way. These were angels before they were ever here on this earth. They don't need a physical body to operate. They don't need flesh. But if they couldn't terrorize this man any longer, they wanted to go into these unclean swine. In verse 13 it says, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea." Jesus granted their request. Again, it is He that is in control. Notice that. They can't do anything unless He grants it. The devil cannot do anything unless God allows it. So they enter into this herd, some 2,000 pigs. That's why I say this man was probably inhabited by at least 2,000 demons. Could you imagine 2,000 pigs in one place? I've never even seen something like that. Probably never will. But immediately, the demons continued their terror, and the pigs ran off the hill over the cliff and died in the lake. Now, the fact of the matter is y'all know this, pigs can swim. Pigs can swim. Some of y'all may have inhabited or went down to the Bahamas, and there's places where you can go swim with pigs. It's a touristy thing to do if you want to do that. I don't. I kind of look like a pig when I'm out there. I don't want to get mistaken. So, but these pigs met a violent end. In verse 14 it says, "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done." Now, here's the thing. You remember how the disciples were out there in the water when Jesus calmed the storm, and they became afraid over what manner of man this was. They were first afraid of drowning, then they were afraid of the man who calmed the storm. They have just seen Jesus have control over the winds and waves, and now they see Jesus command a multitude of demons out of a man just by the power of His voice. But they weren't the only ones that saw that. They weren't the only ones that saw that. The herdsmen that were there with the flock saw what was going on, and they knew how Jesus allowed this to happen, and there was a great fear that came over these men. You might say, well, they were afraid they were going to be, you know, it was them whose control of the flock was there, and they were going to be responsible for that. Yeah, probably fear of their job, but fear over this manner of man that spoke and these things were so. And they go back into the town and they tell the townspeople that had probably lost part of their flock, right? In this great event. And tell them about this man who once terrorized, this maniac that once terrorized, that these demons had been cast out of. And you might think at first, well, the people would be happy that this maniac is no longer a maniac. That he's no longer going to terrorize the city. But they were scared and afraid even more. And verse 15 says, "And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind and were afraid." Folks, I love this scene. I love this scene because the man who could not be tamed by anyone, the man that broke his chains and fetters that bound him, the man that was once howling and terrorizing, the man that was once naked, was now in his right mind, clothed, and at the feet of Jesus. One of the things that I love about this scene is it shows the normal reaction to one who is filled with Jesus. You have some today that want to claim that running around and acting crazy and rolling on the floor is being filled with the Spirit. Folks, that's just not seen in the Bible. This man was filled with Jesus, and he's sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "And they that saw it told him how it befell him that was possessed with the devil and was also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coast." The Gentiles here wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They wanted him gone. They are afraid of him. And Jesus obliges them. He was there for a reason. And the reason's now over. Verse 18, it says, "And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him." This man, who was once in such agony, whose body still bore the scars of the life that he had been living, wanted nothing more than to follow after Jesus wherever he is going. Remember, Jesus has other disciples with him. Not just the apostles, there were other disciples with him. And this man, once known as the maniac of Gadara, was ready to jump in the boat and go with them. And I think we see the good intentions that this man had. And I think we can understand why you, as this man, would want to be as close to Jesus as possible. I would. That wasn't, though, what Jesus desired of him. Jesus desired that he would stay and share the story of what had taken place to all those that might hear. Look here in verse 19 and 20. It says, "Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends." This is a guy who used to have friends. This is a guy who used to have family. "And tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath compassion on thee. And he departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel." You know, when Jesus came the first time, he said he came for the lost sheep of Israel, right? This man is sent to be a witness to the Gentiles. Decapolis is not the name of one city. That's a Greek way of saying 10 cities. 10 cities. This man went and preached what Christ had done for him to all that would hear. So as we end here this afternoon, we certainly see the power that Jesus had over the demons. We've once again seen how the Word of God testifies by supernatural means that Jesus was the Son of God. We've also seen, I think, the testimony of the demons over the realness of a place of everlasting fire and judgment to come. And folks, if you are here and lost, or you are listening and you are lost, then you need to know that that is exactly where you are headed. There is no doubt of the certainty of that future unless you look to Jesus. Look to the one who is able to set you free from your sins. Thirdly, we see, I think, the proper response of one that is filled with the Holy Spirit. It isn't acting crazy and acting like a maniac. It is indeed the desire to be in one's right mind and to learn of Jesus. Christian friend, do you have a desire to learn more about him today? And fourthly, we see how this same man was to share what great things God had done for him. You know, his first choice was to be with Christ. Christ had another work for him to do. You know what? Sometimes we don't get our first choice, but you know what? God has given us all a work to do. Tell others. Tell others where you live. Tell your friends. Tell your neighbors. Anyone who will listen. Now today, we'll end here. And I hope and pray that we will take to heart the lessons that are learned here from this man, the former maniac of Gadara.